So Acts 28, page 1126, starting at verse 11. After 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. It was an Alexandrian ship with the figurehead of the twin gods, Castor and Pollux. We put in at Syracuse and stayed there 3 days. From there, we set sail and arrived at Regium. The next day, the south wind came up, and on the following day, we reached Puteoli. There, we found some brothers and sisters who invited us to spend a week with them. And so we came to Rome. The brothers and sisters there had heard that we were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. At the sight of these people, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. 3 days later, he called together the local Jewish leaders. When they had assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. The Jews objected, so I was compelled to make an appeal to Caesar. I certainly did not intend to bring any charge against my own people. For this reason, I have asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." They replied, "We have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of our people who have come from there has reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect." They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. He witnessed to them from morning till evening, explaining about the kingdom of God, and from the law of Moses and from the prophets, he tried to persuade them about Jesus. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed amongst themselves and began to leave after Paul had made this final statement. "The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your ancestors when he said through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen." For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. What is the one thing that you think your non-Christian friend needs to become a Christian? That the person that you sit next to on the bus, that colleague that you always bump into in the coffee shop on your way into the office, your brother or your sister, your mother or your father, whoever it is, what is the thing that you think they need that will make them become a Christian? Maybe it's a more loving church, or more impressive music, as great as the band are here. Maybe it's some beautiful liturgy. Maybe you think God needs to reveal himself in some wonderful way in their life, miraculously providing the money they need that week to help ends meet, healing their cancer, comforting them in their grief. I wonder where opening up the Bible would come in that list. This week, as we finish our series in Acts, I want us to see that it is as God's word is taught, people will be saved. It's there in verse 28, we've just read it. Paul has just told his Jewish audience that because they have rejected God's word, they've rejected God's salvation. Verse 28, God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, to the nations, the non-Jewish nations, and they will listen. because God's salvation will be listened to. As we've been going through our series in Acts, we've seen that God had a specific job for Paul to do. And God would see to it that Paul would indeed proclaim that message of salvation to those in Rome. As we saw last week, nothing would thwart his plans. Not a shipwreck, not a snake bite, not some trumped up charges by the Jewish authorities, not a string of trials before Roman authorities, not even his chains. It will always happen exactly as God has said. God is always faithful to his promises. And so here we are, 3 months after that shipwreck last week, Paul and his companions, the Roman centurion who's guarding him, is going to bring him to Rome to stand trial. They set sail. It's quite funny. The Roman centurion picks a ship with a figurehead of Castor and Pollux. I don't know how up on your classics you are. But they were the gods of Roman gods of travel. So after all this time, this Roman centurion still hasn't got that Jesus Christ is the one who sits on the throne. They sail from Malta to the south of Italy, sail on to Syracuse on Sicily, before heading across to Puteoli, which apparently is just to the west of Naples on mainland Italy. We read that they're welcomed by the Christians there. So Paul isn't the first to carry the gospel to Italy. That wasn't Paul's job. Not to be the first person. The Christians invite Paul and his companions, possibly even those who are guarding him, to stay with them. And just like the Christians back in Acts chapter 4, they provide for them in generous ways. So in chapter 4, they sold all their possessions and gave the proceeds to the poor. Christians generously and selflessly looked after one another. After spending a week there, we see that they travel up through mainland Italy towards Rome. And as they enter the outskirts, Christians flock to them to show their support. To a Christian in chains. Someone who's been publicly scorned for the hope of the gospel. These guys flock to him. What an example of true Christian unity. I wonder if we're quite so quick to show unity in the same way. To seek to encourage those who are going through a rough time. Instead of all the backbiting that's been going on Facebook over political differences. Maybe it's better to write a letter privately to a Christian MP who's been attacked by the media. Or when Adam and the elders reach a decision that you disagree with, why not try to suppress that desire to speak against them, speak unkindly about them behind their backs? Pray for them. Send them a verse from God's word that has encouraged you recently. Christians are those who are united by the blood of the risen, ascended, reigning Lord Jesus Christ. And it's natural that Paul's response when he sees them is to thank God. I'm sure some of those there who greeted him were Jewish, but no doubt many weren't. They lived 2,000 miles apart. They'd never met Paul before. Yet just at the sight of them, we read verse 15, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. Because repentance for the forgiveness of sins was being preached in the name of Jesus Christ to all nations, just as Jesus had said at the end of Luke's gospel. Just as Peter had said in his sermon at Pentecost in Acts 2, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What a tangible sign of God's faithfulness to his everlasting promises that those Christians must have been to Paul. God's word has gone out. His salvation will be listened to. No wonder Paul gives thanks to God when he sees them. To my shame, I can say that that is rarely my reaction. But what an example for us when we see other Christians to give thanks. And so finally, 18 chapters after his dramatic Damascus Road conversion, after his commission, we read in verse 16 that Paul finally arrived in Rome. I wonder what that must have felt like. After all he had endured, after all that God had kept him safely through, the weight and intensity of those final footsteps going up through the road to Rome must have been intense. Being greeted by brothers and sisters, strangers, yet closer than family, who had travelled from all around to encourage him. Paul walks like a victor into Rome, yet his wrists and his ankles are heavy with the weight of those chains. Those words God spoke to him back in chapter 19, ringing in his ears, "Take courage, as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." God's promise was coming to pass, as in Paul's words we saw last week, "It will happen, just as he has told me." Paul's in Rome. God has preserved his messenger to ensure that the job that he had charged Paul with would be completed. As James reminded us earlier, that chapter 1, verse 8, our memory verse for the book of Acts, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and into Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And here is Paul in Rome, 28 chapters later. After 3 days, Paul gathers the Jewish leaders together in verse 17, and he testifies to them just as he'd done on Cyprus, just as he'd done in Antioch, in Athens, in Ephesus. He goes to the Jewish nation first. And Paul told them that it is precisely because he's a faithful Jew that he is a Christian. He says in verse 17, "My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. In fact," says Paul in verse 20, "it is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." And he said before the Sanhedrin, before Felix, the Roman governor, before King Agrippa, "It is the hope of the resurrection of the dead, the hope of life beyond the grave, that got Paul arrested." Paul is not saying that God made a U-turn. The death and resurrection of Israel's Messiah, the King, Jesus, was no backtrack from God's manifesto pledge. God's plan from before the beginning of creation was to save for himself a people through his willing son, Jesus, sent to die in our place. So the entirety of Israel's biblical history, it's all there in the Old Testament. All those promises that God made pointed to the fulfillment that came in Jesus Christ. Look down at verse 23 with me. Paul witnesses to the Jewish people in Rome about the gospel, just as God had promised he would. And he does it from the law of Moses and from the prophets. The God of the Old Testament is the same God as the God of the New Testament, and it is one coherent plan. But as ever, there is a mixed response. In verse 24, some are convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. I wonder what you would expect Paul to say next. I think if I were him, I would say to those who are convinced, "That's great, praise God, hallelujah." And to those who weren't convinced, I'd go to them and plead with them. "You've got to believe this. This is your hope." I don't think I'd say what he says next in verse 25. "The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your ancestors when he said through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you'll be ever hearing but never understanding. You'll be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them.'" You won't listen to a word I say, says Paul. You'll hear, but you won't understand. You'll see, but you won't perceive. They are blind and they are deaf, and so they don't turn back to God, and they are not healed. I'm sure the Old Testament prophet Isaiah did not exactly relish going to those people and saying those words. But immediately before he's told to say those words in Isaiah chapter 6, he gets this vision of God, high and exalted, seated on his throne, and the train of his robe fills the temple. The seraphim, these awesome creatures who are sat before his throne, say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And in response, Isaiah cries out, "My eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." He knows who it is who has given him that message. He has no doubt in his heart who is in control. And so delivering this message of blind, deaf, stubborn, calloused hearts to Israel is not an impossible task. It doesn't mean that God is not unable to save his people. It doesn't mean that God has somehow failed in his efforts to woo them. These words are God's judgment upon them. As a nation, they have turned their back on God's word, on his salvation. And so God has shut the door. And as we come to the Israelites in Paul's day, it's a case of father like father like son. As a nation, Israel in Paul's day had a calloused heart, just like their ancestors. Jesus Christ lived among them. He taught with them. He pleaded with them. The one who is the image of the invisible God. Israel's Messiah, Israel's King. Even the demons recognized the Son of God. But Israel did not. They saw him, but they killed him. They listened to his messenger, to listen to Paul, but they rejected him too. They beat him. They put him in chains. They didn't see. They didn't hear. They didn't understand. They didn't turn. They shut him out. And so they were shut out of God's people, excluded from God's salvation. It's tragic. They've turned their back on their hope. And yet this is always part of God's plan. It's there in Isaiah, 600 years before Paul says those words. So Paul says in verse 28, "Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, to the nations, and they will listen." Although hope for the nation has faded, over the next 2 years we see in verse 30 that Paul still welcomed all who came to see him. No doubt some of his fellow Jews who were convinced by him in verse 24 were among that number. Paul is not anti-Semitic. He's not anti-Jewish. In his letter to the church in Rome, in Romans chapter 9, verse 3, he said, "I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel." He longs for them to be saved. But because as a nation they reject the gospel, it goes out to the nations. Because God's salvation will be listened to. And so we leave Paul. We've come to the end of Acts. And I don't know about you, but I read verse 30 and 31, and it feels quite anticlimactic. We had this great journey of the church growing through Acts. But here we are. Paul is still in chains. He is not vindicated before Caesar's court. He's still rejected by many of his people. He's in a rented house where, in verse 31, we read, he proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we've gone through Acts over the last year, we've seen that this type of ministry is exactly the type of ministry that God uses to build and establish his church. Because Acts 28 isn't about Paul. Acts isn't about Paul. He is not the hero in this story. Peter isn't the hero in this story. The early church isn't the hero in this story. It is the risen Lord Jesus and his word, his unstoppable word, that are the heroes of Acts. They're at center stage at all times in this story. The messages may be chained, but Jesus Christ and his word are not chained. And so the word goes out boldly and unhindered, and the church grows. Last week we briefly thought about the decline in church attendance in the UK. Well, do you know that in China in 1949 there were 800,000 Christians? How many do you think are there today? A conservative estimate puts it at about 50 million Christians. Isn't that incredible growth? As God's word is proclaimed and taught, as God's salvation is sent to the nations, they will listen. We're at the end of Acts, and as the final music starts playing and the credits begin to roll, the camera gradually pulls back from the Apostle Paul preaching and teaching in his rented house in Rome. And it moves out into the street. And it begins to zoom out, and it rises above the rooftops. And as it does, we see God's message of salvation spreading through every house, through the streets, all the way through the city, right across the world. And the camera speeds up, and we're taken through days, through weeks, through months, through years, through the centuries. The buildings change. People live and die. Rulers and empires come and go. But Jesus Christ, Lord of all, sits on his throne, and he is gathering his people, a great multitude that no one can count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language. And so Luke draws us into this story, and we're faced with a choice. God's salvation, his glorious gospel, the incredible news about Jesus' death and resurrection, has been sent to us here today. It will happen just as he said. So how are you going to respond? Will you listen? Will you accept God's gracious offer of salvation? Jesus Christ says, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens up the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." Will you open the eyes and the ears of your heart to him and accept his offer of forgiveness? No matter who you are or what you've done, there is forgiveness on offer. There is a relationship with the living Lord Jesus Christ. If that's you, I'd love to come and speak with you. Do come and grab me after the service. Don't turn away. Because one day, that door will shut. Just as with the Jewish nation, one day that offer of salvation will be taken away. Although individual Jews were saved, look at Paul. The Jewish nation as a whole rejected God's salvation. And it was their hope. So it goes out to others, to the nations, even to us. Don't let it pass you by. Because his word will go out, and people will listen. If you're a Christian here today, then I hope you can see the very real confidence that we can have in the gospel. God is faithful to his promise. He will save a people from every nation, tribe, and language. Despite opposition, despite Paul's chains, the gospel grows. In fact, in the face of opposition and rejection and persecution, the gospel grows. God sends his salvation out and people will listen. It's a challenge for us as we think through how do we do church. What is important and what is less so? Acts has shown us that the primary way God builds his church, God grows his church, is through the proclamation and teaching of his word. So God's unhindered word has to be central to what we do as a church. Here on a Sunday, in our small groups, in our prayer meetings, in all the great things that we do to try and reach Crouch End with the gospel. The story box, the butcher and beer event, the Roots of Jazz event we had. There are many things around us that try and tell us to not keep God's word central, to try and push some of the less attractive parts of scripture to one side, give us an easier life. But don't forget that Jesus Christ reigns. His word is life itself. We may find ourselves opposed, but his word is unchained. And so it's a challenge for us as we think about what it will take for our non-Christian friends to turn and believe the gospel. Because it is as God's word goes out that people become Christians. It looks small, it looks insignificant at times. But the word marches on, down through the ages. Like one of those candles on a children's birthday cake that just won't go out no matter how much you blow it. The wind of the storm last week couldn't snuff out the gospel. Nothing will snuff it out. Like a tree, no matter how much you cut it back, while it still lives, it grows. God's word keeps on growing because its roots run very deep. As deep as the love of God displayed on the cross in his Son, who gave himself up willingly, who died and who rose again. And it lives on because Jesus Christ lives on. Risen and ascended, seated on his throne above all rulers, all authorities, powers and dominions. His word steams on ahead, unhindered, unstoppable, to the very ends of the earth.